We come to this morning's passage, which is Colossians chapter 3. So please turn to the New Testament epistle of Colossians. We come to chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Reading verse 12 to verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, reading verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We come to Colossians chapter 3. This morning we desire to cover verse 12 to verse 17. We come to this message, behavior in the church. We have noted that the epistle of Paul to the Colossians covers various topics systematically. Paul is a very systematic writer. Often you detect in his writings the doctrine are given at the beginning, then the applications are given at the end, and both belong together. But there are other times when he intersperses teaching with application that straight away. And here we take note that in the epistle to the Ephesian church, that is what he is doing. He doesn't cover all doctrine at the beginning and then cover all practice at the end. But along the way, he seems to be interspersing the doctrine with the practice. And we remind ourselves who Paul was. He was converted from a Jewish background. He was trained as a Pharisee or religious leader. He persecuted the church. But the Lord arrested him, as it were. The Lord met with him when he was on his journey by horse to Damascus to arrest the Christians, to put them in prison. The Lord met with him. The Lord was already dead and risen from the dead. And so the Lord has been glorified, but the Lord appeared to him in person in the form of a bright light, and the voice spoke, and everyone was shaken but did not hear what was being spoken. But the words were directed to Saul of Tarsus. He was spoken to, and he came to realize that the person he had been opposing all this while was really alive, like what the Christians had claimed. And he was attacking his people, the body of Christ. And the Lord confronted him and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So those who attacked the church would be attacking the Lord, because the church is the body of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is his head. Now Paul, his name was changed to Paul, and the Lord sent him out as an apostle to the Gentiles. Being an apostle to the Gentiles did not mean that he deliberately left out the Jews. No, he often would go to a city and he would begin with the Jews in a synagogue who were gathered to worship God and to hear his word. He made use of the situation to explain to them from the Old Testament scriptures that the Savior they were expecting had come, and he was the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul began by preaching to the Jews. Then he made that the base, and then he invited others, and others would invite yet others, and they would come and hear, and soon a church would be formed. See? Normally the unbelieving Jews would be unhappy and they will begin to make life difficult, and Paul will have to take away the believers and to start a church. But Paul's ministry was mainly to the Gentiles, which meant that he paid special attention to non-Jewish believers. And despite being a Jew himself, he nevertheless applied the understanding of Scripture to the non-Jewish situation. And while in Ephesus for 3 years, he preached systematically to win souls to Christ and to build up those who have come to faith in Christ. At the same time, he was actively doing good works quietly to set an example to people that Christians do good works quietly. They don't advertise, but they do plenty of good works without people knowing it. But the good works were done in conjunction with preaching the gospel to win souls and building up the faith of believers. We see this in Acts chapter 20. And if you are quick with your fingers, you can look at Acts 20, and in verse 20 to 21, he preached the gospel, telling people to heed the call of repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. So clearly you see he's winning souls to faith in Christ. Then in verse 27, you discover that he tells us that he delivered the whole counsel of God to the church. In other words, he did not neglect building up the faith of believers. Then if you look at verse 34, 35, you discover Paul said that it is more blessed to give than to receive. The Lord said that, and he had been earning money himself to support the poor. Why? Not because he was engaging in so-called bivocational ministry. No, Paul's teaching to us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 is that ministers must be supported full-time. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 tells us that preachers must be supported full-time. See? So we know that the norm for us today is for preachers to be supported full-time. See? So we don't encourage bivocational ministry. If you are preaching the gospel while engaging in a profession, that is very good, but don't call yourself a minister of the gospel. You say, we don't believe in that. Paul never set that as an example. He set the example of giving to the poor, as you can see from Acts chapter 20. So those who quote Paul and say there's such a thing as a tent-making ministry, they have got it wrong. Paul declares that the purpose of him making tents to earn a living was not to engage in so-called bivocational ministry. See, he did so in order to show that it's a full-time ministry, and along the way we must take care of the poor and also do good works like what the Lord Jesus Christ has been doing. Okay? And as he preached in Ephesus, what happened is there was one man called Epaphras who was converted. He was from Colossae, and he brought the gospel there. And the church was started in Colossae. And from history, we know that the city of Colossae became less prominent after that, because the Romans built a highway bypassing Colossae. And in a place called Laodicea, a new church was started, see, by the highway. So today, for example, we know that the North-South Highway runs across our country. Then there are some places like Bidor and Kampar, you know, those are small towns. In the old days, the main road passed through those towns. They were thriving towns. And people would stop by the coffee shop to eat and drink. All the lorry drivers would stop there to rest before they continue their long journey. You see? So those towns were thriving in those days. But once the highway was built, they become sort of somewhat laid back, somewhat slow. We don't want to say they are dead. The people from there wouldn't be too pleased to hear that. They're not dead, they are still alive. But the thing is that economic activity slowed down, and you discover the highway sort of created new townships along the way. So that was what happened. In Colossae, a church was started. Then in Laodicea, nearby, a new church was started as well. So the epistle was written to the church in Colossae and also meant for the church in Laodicea to read as well. So this was the background. And what about the content of the epistle to the Colossians? If you quickly look at the book of Colossians, you would realize that there is in the chapter 1, the emphasis was on the preeminence of Christ. And if ever you want to consider the doctrinal part, chapter 1 is the doctrinal part, you see. So basically, the Apostle Paul was giving the greetings and then thanking God for the Colossian Christians because their faith was genuine. And then he began to direct their attention to the preeminence of Christ. Make sure that in a Christian life, you continue to give the preeminence to Christ. Christ must be number one. Jesus Christ must be first in your life. See? But some people say, well, you know, we are focusing on living out God the Father, but you know God the Father through the Son. If you know Jesus Christ well, you will know the Father, because the Father is the Son, and the Son is in the Father. And today, people are diverted. They focus on the Holy Spirit. They talk so much on the Holy Spirit. But when you cover John's Gospel, chapter 14 to chapter 16, you realize that the Apostle John say that, see, the Holy Spirit is given in order to glorify Jesus Christ, and he would remind us of what Christ has taught, and he will reveal more things to the apostles. And so today we have the complete writings of the apostle, so the Bible is now complete. So we would expect that what was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is intended for us to glorify Christ, to magnify the name of Christ. So those who focus on Christ and magnify Christ have more of the Holy Spirit than those who talk too much on the Holy Spirit but fail to have the Christ as preeminent. Ah, you must understand that. You see, often people have values wrong. It is like the cross, you know, the sign of the cross. You see, many churches like the sign of the cross. So although it's not wrong, and sometimes it's needful. For example, in our friends in Sri Lanka, during the civil war years, you remember, then the aeroplanes fly at the top, they might drop bombs down, see. But those churches, they have their buildings, they have a big cross up there to prevent themselves from being bombed, see. Ah, so sometimes it's needful like that. But sometimes, you see, the emphasis is carried too far. So we become like pagans, the pagans, the non-believers. They might have other religions, but to us, they are basically pagan because they don't know the true God. And they look upon the symbol of the cross as so dangerous. See? And so in a sense, we don't put the cross up, the sign of the cross up. So not because we are afraid of danger, not because of that, but because of another reason. And I'll tell you the reason why. See? And here came a Christian lady. You know, she lived somewhere in the vicinity. She was just irked. She was just irritated. Why are we a church and why we don't have the picture of the cross outside? And she came a couple of times to come and lodge a complaint. Why are you a church? You never put a sign. So what's the problem? You see? See? And I have to explain the reason why we don't put up the sign. Not because we are afraid, but we don't see any value. See? In the sign, in our situation, more important is to proclaim the cross. And you see that the churches that have more of the sign of the cross, they preach less of the cross. And that is a problem. You see, you make people focus on the symbol, but the message of the cross is not preached. We focus more on the message of the cross because it is the message that will save souls, not the symbol of the cross. People can look at symbols and they become superstitious and they begin to worship the cross, the symbol of the cross, instead of hearing the message, understanding the message, being convicted by the message, and coming to faith in Jesus Christ, proclaiming it in that message. So you see now, we keep to the principle, we must proclaim more of the cross. Don't follow the trend where people have more of the symbol of the cross and they preach less of the cross. No, we want more of the message of the cross and less of the symbol. So it is not wrong for churches to have the cross. It is not wrong for ladies to wear the sign of the cross. Of course, I hope you don't wear a big one and parade yourself, and especially men going around claiming that they are witnessing and they wear a big sign of the cross. We know that these are showy people. They like to put big signs that they are Christians on the car and on their whatever, wherever they can. But you see, We don't practice that sort of Christianity, which is showy. Yeah? We want to have the essence of Christianity in our life. It is not what you parade outwardly, but what you are then transforming your life from within. So that is the emphasis of the Apostle Paul. So chapter 1, the preeminence of Christ. Then chapter 2 begins to apply the preeminence of Christ by showing to us, first, if Christ is preeminent in your faith and in your life, then beware of philosophy, human teaching, human wisdom. beware. Human philosophy is contradictory to the message of Christ and Him crucified. Then secondly, by applying it to legalism, those who are legalistic are those who keep to the rules, keep to the law. And this were the particular problem of the people who were converted from Jewish background. People who were converted from Jewish background, they focus so much on do's and don'ts. Or before you eat, you must wash your hand in a certain way. Okay. Then you must keep rules. Say on the Lord's Day, you must keep the Lord's Day, but in their way. See? Now we believe in keeping the Lord's Day as well. Yeah, we try to keep the first day of the week free for the Lord, to serve Him, to worship Him, to serve Him in various ways. See? That is the teaching of the Bible. See? Six days we labor, seventh day we keep as holy unto the Lord. That is our Sabbath day. So how do we keep it? We have engaged in a certain set of activities on the 6 days of the week. Now we engage in a different set of activities. To us, rest does not mean inactivity. Many people get it wrong. They say, you know, we come to this church, we're so busy, and then on Monday we still have to work. You know, we cause people to be so complicated. Your teaching is so complicated, you make us so tired out. You see, that has been the complaint. See? But they have got it wrong. And not only is their understanding wrong, their attitude has been wrong, and therefore they have not been open to correct teaching. See? And therefore it's very hard to help such people. But when our heart is right, we come to learn what the Bible teaches. We come to realize there are only 7 days in the week, no more, no less. And it has been from the beginning of creation until now. And it is a universal thing. See? Pagan countries everywhere keep 7 days in the week. How did that come about? There are certain things that are common to the human race because God made us such. See? The days of the week is one of them. There was a Roman emperor who tried to change to 9 days in a week, but it didn't work. The human body just don't function on 9 days a week. You try to create a 9-day week, it doesn't work. See? So somehow this number seven, the number of God's perfection, somehow is given to us as the human race. God worked in 6 days, creating everything out of nothing, and on the seventh day He rested. You see? So that is to us the Lord's Day. Then the Jews kept it in a legalistic way. While it is right to keep it in the right way, but the Jews kept it wrongly. So they make rules such as, you walk how many steps? Beyond that number of steps, that is working. So the Jews have to sit down and for a while. Then they walk, they count again the number of steps. So that is legalism. See, certain food you must eat, that you can eat, that is clean. Certain food you mustn't eat, that is not clean. So do's and don'ts were the mark of legalism. So when converted, some of these Jewish Christians, they try to impose their view on others. There are certain do's and don'ts to which you must keep. They claim that you have come to faith in Christ, that is good but not good enough. You must still keep to certain Jewish laws. So Paul warned against that. They keep special days holy. They keep the 6 day Sabbath still, even though they are now Christians. They keep to hand washing. They keep to foot laws. So Paul says, be very careful. Those should not be part of your Christian life anymore. See? So beware of philosophy, beware of legalism. Then the third thing is beware of carnality. See? When you have put on Christ, when you have become a Christian, you live in a different way. See? No, you don't continue your old ways. So your behavior is like your clothes, see? So although the clothes are external, some people can pretend they put on nice clothes, but their hearts are so ugly, see? So outwardly it looks so nice, like layers of makeup by ladies, or, you know, the mascara, so, oh, and then the makeup, you see, the lipsticks, the hair, you see? You're from a distance, many men are attracted, the heads, all heads are turned, you know, the person walk past, you smell, you hear the click clock of the heels, you know, all heads are turned, looking at that lady, see. But what you don't realize is, when she arrives home at night, so she has to take off the mascara, she wash away the things, you see, and then you see the hair is undone, you see, this is such a plain lady, but you know, while on stage, she looked so attractive, see. So she has not been behaving what she really is. She's putting on a front. And this is not saying that we shouldn't do makeups and just like we don't do exercise and so on. No, no, no. Spirituality is important, but exercise is important. But of the two, spirituality, godliness is more important than physical exercise. But we never say physical exercise is totally useless. See, we never say. And Christians who want to keep their body healthy. And similarly, when God gives us a body, we take care of our body and we don't mistreat our body, and we have to be good witnesses as well, and therefore we be the best that God has made us to be. But anything that is right can be carried to the extreme and we go wrong. And in the area of makeup, many go astray by overdoing things such that you come across as not what you really are. So it is a form of hypocrisy. Yeah, you are really pretending to be somebody else which we are not. Yeah? So remember that we are not against makeup totally. You must have proper makeup, you must look the best you can, and similarly men as well. We must dress the best we can. That's why in our outreach, we require everyone to dress properly. See? And you don't realize that how you dress straight away conveys a certain message. People might not sit down to analyze it, but the reception of the gospel by the hearer to two different preachers lies in these little things. One comes politely in a friendly manner, but also look at the dress. He comes nicely dressed, whereas the other comes shabbily dressed. See, and somehow the message is the same, but the second person is not so well received. Why? Little things you didn't pay attention to. See, why must the cult, the Mormons, dress well? And be respected by others. And the true Christians, they don't dress nicely when they go outreach. We say, no, 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 no. Little things does count. So make sure you dress well when you do outreach. See? So that's we are not overdoing things, but there is a proper way of doing things for the Lord to be effective. Okay. Now back to this passage, we come to realize that legalism is out. Don't keep to do's and don'ts. We are saved by grace. So, to faith in Christ, our emphasis is on Christ and not on do's and don'ts. And similarly, carnality. Don't live worldly life. Don't be like the unbelievers. Make sure that your life reflects the thought that you are a transformed person. Now, after this introduction, we come to what we want to cover today, and we come to realize that now, positively, the apostle is applying the preeminence of Christ to various areas of life, and three particular areas are covered. First is the behavior in the church, second, behavior in the family, and thirdly, behavior in society. So three negatives and now three positives. We have already covered three negatives starting from chapter 2, right? Chapter 1 on the preeminence of Christ, chapter 2 onwards covering these three areas of negatives. First, if Christ is preeminent, then there should be no philosophy. Second, Christ is preeminent, then there should be no legalism. Third, if Christ is preeminent, then no carnality. Don't behave in a carnal manner according to your desires. So negatively applied. Now positively applied, if Christ is preeminent, you have to behave in a certain way in the church. Then secondly, in the family. Then third, in society. We will cover each one in turn. Today we will just focus on in the church. So if Christ is preeminent in your life, then your behavior in the church should be seen in a certain way. So how would we cover this passage on the preeminence of Christ in the church? Verse 12 to verse 17, just five verses. So how do we cover it? So one way, you see, is to give us something to hang on, like hooks again. Remember the hooks? See, in the home, it's good to arrange things nicely. You have shelves. So this shelf is for what? For what? See? So in the kitchen, you know, your kitchen will be a mess if you don't have cabinets to put your things. Now what are cabinets for if things are not put in? So you have already kitchen cabinet. When you first move in, didn't you ask for kitchen cabinet? It's there. But how come your things are not stored properly? Oh, I'm going to use them every day. But really, really, look carefully. Which one is not needed today? But then why is it out here? You see? Now you clutter the place. move from the kitchen to the sitting area, you discover your things are cluttered. Look into your bedroom, it's cluttered with things. You know? It creates unhappiness in the family. You don't realize that. Okay? Then you might not be aware of it. Your children don't like to be home much. Okay? And especially in places like Hong Kong, where the places are small, you know, that makes it even worse. And a little bit of clutter only already makes people very unhappy. So you don't realize that your environment affects you more than what you think up to this point. So be aware, see? Be aware that this sort of things does matter. It might appear small, but it does matter. So the apostle now wants us to say, you know, cover this subject in a way that you can understand. So systematically, so in our way, we want to find pegs how to, where to store our things, or hooks to hang our thoughts. So one way is to look up and look in and look out. This is a common approach by the Apostle Paul. Look up means our relationship with God. Look in is concerning our character. Then look out is our relationship with others. But today we reverse it a little, because the Apostle Paul seems to do that. So we look out first, then we look in, then we look up. Okay? And even the looking out is always connected to looking up. Okay, it's our relationship with God that affects us in our character, and that affects our relationship with others. So although we are covering looking out first, remember that it has to do with our relationship with God first. Okay? So keep that in mind. So what are we going to do? We are going to look out, then we are going to look in, then we are going to look up. So first of all, let us look out, verse 12 to verse 14. What does it say there? Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. This part tells us, remember, you're looking out, depends on your looking up. Yeah. So you are the elect of God. The word elect, or chosen ones of God, is used constantly in the Bible to refer to those whom God has chosen from eternity. This same apostle has written in Ephesians chapter 1, and if you're quick, you will be able to find Ephesians just before this, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And again, throwing out tips here and there to help the younger Christians. You know? You remember the order of these epistles of Paul by the acronym, you know, the short form, get caught. So Galatians is G, Ephesians is E, now Philippians is P, then Colossians is C, so C-O. Then Thessalonians is T, so you remember get caught. Then you can know the order: Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. See? At least you have a list here to follow. Yeah, interesting, huh? I see little tips here and there which many people don't realize. You see, we have memory aids. So in teaching as well, you see, we want to help you to memorize or to follow the thoughts here. So we say look out, then look in, then look up. So Paul seems to be saying, look out, but when looking out, remember, it's not just totally out, you know. It is because of your relationship with God. See, so the elect here is a reference to those chosen by God from eternity. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, the same apostle expounds in great length that those who are saved, they are saved because God from eternity, before the creation of the universe, before the world was created, God, the Trinity, has already planned. God the Father has chosen certain people to be given to God the Son. And God the Son came to die for them. And then God the Holy Spirit applied the saving benefits of Christ's work to these chosen ones. So you see the three sections: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 14, the Trinity were involved in the salvation of the elect. So the Trinity had from eternity in the past, the three persons of the Godhead had in the past, before the creation of the world, planned to save a chosen people like that. So when we hear the gospel and we are convicted and converted, we finally come to faith in Christ, it is not because we are better than other people. It is because God from eternity has chosen us. Everyone else hear the same gospel. How come many don't believe? But how come we believe? Is it because we are better than them? We are more spiritual? No. It's because God from eternity in the past has chosen us and He wants us to come to faith. So as we hear the gospel, it affects us. At first we might rebel against the truth of the gospel, but finally we are so convinced, convicted, and then finally converted. Again, the three C's, very helpful, is that we are convinced, intellectually convinced. So then we're convicted, our heart becomes convicted, we feel what we know. Say, convinced, convicted, then we are converted. We come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All this is the work of the Holy Spirit. We are involved, but it is the Holy Spirit using the preached word that causes us to come to faith in Christ. That's why when converted, we give all the glory to God. We dare not claim the glory to ourselves. So true gospel preaching, give all the glory to God. We don't make people think that, oh, it is because they are more prayerful than others or they are more spiritual minded than others. No. It is because God has shown mercy to you. So remember this truth. You are the elect of God, holy and beloved. See, all this truth, holy. We say the preeminence of Christ must be shown in what area? No philosophy. So it is the truth of the gospel you must follow. No legalism, not do's and don'ts. No carnality, not living according to your fleshly desires. See? Now here, the Apostle Paul is like saying, summarizing what he has taught already before proceeding to this new section of positive. The preeminence of Christ must be shown like this in the church and like that in the family and like that in society. Okay? So here he's saying, you are the elect of God, chosen from eternity. See? You are set aside to be a holy people. You are beloved by the Lord. God has already loved you from eternity. Okay? So you are such people. We are talking to such people. People who are converted. People who have come to faith. We are talking to such. Of course, in the church, not all are converted because some are visitors, some are here out of curiosity, or some are mistaken thinking they are Christians when in fact they have learned the wrong things and they have not come to true faith yet. So there are a variety of people in the church. But many of those who come to church are people who have already been converted. They have heard the gospel, they have understood, they have been convicted, they have come to faith. Okay? So to such, this is written, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against one another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Wow, many things are said in just one sentence. It's like we are breathless. You're saying so many things. We're trying to catch up. But let us unpack the thing. It's like a new package arrives. Oh, what is in there? You open up. Wow, these things pop up. That thing pop up. Everything was compressed together. When the parcel is untied, they just pop out. And you're seeing so many new things. Hey, don't panic. Let's look at one item at a time. And even though this is a quick survey, but nevertheless, we don't want to skim over. We look at one item at a time and then stand back to look at the whole. Right? Often that is a good approach. See? You analyze, then you synthesize. You heard of this? From school days, you analyze a problem. Then once you understand it already, you synthesize, put them together again. Now it's satisfied. You know what the problem is. You know what the solution is. Or put another way, if you do a little bit of mathematics, you see, we do differentiation first, to differentiate. Huh? A big thing, we divide into small parts. Huh? So differential equations is to look at the small parts, the discrete units. After you've done that, he says sometimes this is very rough. You want to smoothen it, so you do what is called integration. So you know the summation sign is integrate from what limit to what limit, so this limit to limit, you make it smooth. So in differentiation, you break up what is big into small discrete units to analyze. In integration, you put the discrete units, you make them smooth to see it as a whole. So this is what we are doing. See? We look at the little parts and then we look at the whole. And very quickly now, we know that elect means chosen from before God before the creation of the world. Holy means you have set apart specially for God. Beloved means God has shown his love upon us, even though we are undeserving. He showed it chiefly by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. But on our part, that is, God has done all this in us. Now on your part, as God's chosen people, do this. Take note of this. Tender mercies means having a heart of compassion for others. Kindness means you think good of others. You are aiming at the good of others. Humility means you don't think too highly of yourself, but you esteem others as better than yourself. And we can confirm all this from other passages of Scripture written by the same apostles. If you are taking notes, you can note down very quickly Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. See? You compare and you discover these things are what really has been said by the apostles elsewhere. The meekness basically means gentleness. You can do the same thing, accomplish the same thing, but one is done in a rough way, one is in a gentle way. Imagine going to a dentist. You can just use a pair of pliers there and shake, 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 shake. Oh. Yeah, your head goes shakes. Ah, it's out. But another dentist says, don't worry, I'm going to inject you with this. And then, you see, I'm going to loosen it first. And at first, you know, it is a bit rough. It appears a bit rough at first, but it will take just a second. Then now I'm going to take it out. See, a gentler approach compared to a rough approach. The same thing is accomplished. People who have no patience for so-called finer points, they say, what I want is the job done. See? But wait a moment, how you do the job also makes a big difference. Earlier we mentioned about outreach. You don't pay attention to what appear to be small things. The small things add up to much. Do you realize that? Have you heard of the expression, the straw that breaks the camel's back? The camel is a very strong animal. You load the animal, carry. It's meant to carry heavy loads. See, but you overload the camel, and the camel is just shaking, 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 trying to stand. And then now he's about to walk. You know, the camel is just about to walk. But one day, you just add one straw extra. That straw is too heavy. The camel collapses. The straw that breaks the camel's back, you see. Or back to science and mathematics, you know, there's such a thing called tipping point. See? It is like you roll a ball, a heavy ball, up the hill. You see, you roll, it's very difficult. You roll, roll, roll. But when you reach that top point, that part, that's the tipping point. Just slightly over only that point, the ball suddenly rolls down the other side. So when you arrive at that tipping point, you discover things change. So this is, people apply it in various situations, but sometimes they put too much trust in science and in their own cleverness. They forget that in certain things you can't explain by science. But we make use of this to illustrate, because all truth that human beings discover is all from God. And often we get it wrong, but God is always right. He has given us all things to richly enjoy. He tells us to be fruitful, to multiply, and to subdue the earth. And therefore, we have a mandate to do research, to do scientific studies. Whatever that are discovered, give all the glory to God. But I'd never think that we have learned everything. Often the discovery of science have to be changed because new things come to light. Then we have to adjust our theory to be more accurate. So it is not wrong to use this as illustration, but it is wrong to put our faith in this. See, science, archaeology, and so on, they are an aid to our faith, but our faith is not on this. Our faith is on the teaching of the Bible. So we often use what people understand to illustrate, but our faith is on what is taught in the Bible. So here the Bible teaches us these things, these values. But there are things like meekness, gentleness, long-suffering means bearing up with provocations. You are generally patient with circumstances, but you are long-suffering towards a person. A person's behavior, the way he talks, the way he does things, just irritates you. Why he has to say it that way? Why must he do it that way? Why can't he just do that one thing? You feel upset every time you interact with such a person. But wait a moment. Is that matter so critical? Does it affect principles? You know, we have to give due allowance for differences in personality and likes and dislikes. See? He likes to wear that type of dress. The color is like that all the time. See? So let him, it doesn't affect us. But we are upset, you know, why is he wearing always black, for example? You know, I don't like black, you know. Wait a moment, it's his choice, isn't it? It's his values, he likes it. So who are we to impose upon the person? See? But on the part of the person, let us adjust. You know, there are situations like weddings, for example. You don't wear black to weddings. People get offended. So it's up to the individual to have that maturity and that awareness, that consideration for others, to adjust in himself. But there are many things in life where we don't impose upon others. We let them do it themselves. Okay? So in long suffering, it's like that. There are things that don't affect principles. They don't undermine truths. So let them, if they want to do it that way, let them. Say, though we are long-suffering towards others. But you say, it affects me. Yeah, if you can bear up with it, bear up with it. After all, it doesn't cause the heavens to fall down on you. So if you can, bear up. Yeah? So in the church, it is like that. You can't unchurch yourself if you truly have good churchmanship. And again, this idea is very alien to many people. Good churchmanship. When it's like, let us compare with a family. You can't become distance yourself from the family. You're always part of the family. Until you become so bad, the father has to advertise in the newspaper that we disown such a person as a family member and he's no more my son. It's like, wow, that is very bad, real bad. You're being disowned. See? But generally speaking, nobody is not part of the family. If you are really part of the family, you are part of the family, like it or not. The same blood flows in you. See? So however bad the person is, we don't treat the person as a non-member. So for as long as you are a member of the church, you are a member of the church. But you must have good churchmanship so that there is peace and there is a harmony in the church. So the Apostle Paul is teaching us this. So now we have analyzed the parts, stand back and put them all together. It shows that believers have to have a certain character overall. Overall, we can describe it as love. Verse 14, love, agape. And this love is different from philios, it's different from eros. It's, in other words, this agape, which we have come across many times already, is a God-given thing. It is not natural. Believers, and compared with non-believers might appear to be kind like others, like believers, but they are not necessarily having agape. Agape comes only to people who are converted. How do we know? If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. 13:13, easy to remember. See? The whole passage is about love. Love is basically self-giving. But chapter 13, verse 13 puts the three together. Faith, hope, and love. Faith doesn't belong to non-believers. Hope is the Christian hope. It doesn't belong to non-believers. So what about love then? You're caught there, right? If love is common to people, you need just to teach them and stir them up, encourage them, then you will be there. No. Then why should it be lumped together with faith and hope? What I'm pointing out is the word used for love here is agape. It is characterized by self-giving. You give for the good of others. So you are giving for the good of others. You lose, but others gain. See? And God showed that type of love by sending His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to die for us. We are so undeserving. We sin against our Creator. We don't deserve to be saved. And yet God sent His only begotten Son to die for us, to save us. So agape was shown is a divine love. When we are converted, we come to faith in Christ, that love, that divine love begins to show in our life. And outwardly, it might appear similar to kind people who are not Christians. But remember, they are only showing kindness. See? When they use the word love, they use it in a different way. The type of love that Christians have is from the Holy Spirit. It is supernatural. It is given to us when we are converted. And like all gifts of the Holy Spirit, it grows with time. In some people it is more obvious, in some others it's less obvious. But if you are a true believer, it will be there. And with teaching, which is spiritual feeding, and with encouragement, with exercise, you discover it will develop, it become more obvious. So very, you know, many things are being said in a short time. We have to run out of time all the time. You see? With feeding, we are feeding spiritual food. We must feed. Hearing teaching is feeding. See? Encouragement, we must encourage. So exaltation causes you to want to do what you know is right. Then exercise. A person who doesn't exercise, his muscles will shrink. Any skill needs exercise. You know, even badminton player, even swinging the racket, swinging in the right way at the right time. With time, it becomes smooth. And you know that in any art, you see, that requires movement, when you do it often, it becomes part of you. You don't have to think about it. One move and you are able to counter. You are able to counter attack. You are able to move in the right way. See? So all this is part and parcel of it. It comes to us when there's love, which is cultivated. It's there, given to us when converted. It must be cultivated. Above all, put on love. 14, verse 14. Yeah? See? And unusually, in this passage only, in the Bible, there is an article, the love. Very strange. And those, you don't have to know Greek, but you can check up the commentary, a good commentary, a technical commentary, they'll tell you. Here, unusually, very strange, why the apostle put down the love, you know, put down the love. It's to indicate that you all know what I've been teaching you all this while. Now that you know, it is that I'm talking about. Put on the love. Put on the love, see, which is the bond of perfection. To complete it all, let us have love. You can have all other things, but if it lacks love, it's nothing, it amounts to nothing. But when you have love, you discover other things that you want to work at. They somehow come together, somehow. Kindness, gentleness, meekness, somehow they'll come in place. That is why, above all, put on love. Okay, so this is uppermost in the church. And look in yourself, verse 15 to verse 16, we are told, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Two basic things need to be pointed out. First, in yourself. Do you have peace with God? If you come to faith in Christ already, you have peace with God. You know you have forgiven all your sins because Christ has paid for you when he died on the cross. Doesn't that give you peace? And you know also you are accepted by God. You are reconciled to him. He's no more angry at you. He has accepted you because the righteousness of Christ is counted as yours. And you are received by God. You are his son, his daughter. You are reconciled. You are no more an enemy, distant. No, you are with him. He's close to you. He has received you. So not only forgiven and therefore not having to be punished in hell, but accepted by God to be made his son, his daughter. What great teaching this is to us. Ha, it's music to our ears. For years we didn't have that peace. Now we have that peace. That peace that comes through faith in Christ. That is the peace that we have. So let that dwell in you, constantly, richly. See? And you see now that when you are mindful of this, you're thankful. And you're thankful in yourself. And let us together as a body, we are talking about the church here. The church is made up of individuals. But we tend to forget that the corporate aspect of church life. How we live, how we behave affects the church as a whole, and that matters to us, see. And therefore, love must be expressed to one another. And thankfulness, together, let's be thankful. Giving thanks to God, coming together in prayer, So the corporate prayer is important just as individual prayer. The church can be seen healthy or not by watching two things. The givings, which generally we don't talk much about. See, when the givings is regular, it's sufficient for God's work, we know that church is coming a long time. But the main thermometer of the spiritual health of the church is the corporate prayer. Was there a time when you were so keen to come for corporate prayer? How is it that now you don't look upon it as so important? You come when you like, you don't come, you don't like. Or you come when certain people are around, but you don't come when others are, he's not around. See, we don't want to be like that. The spiritual health of the church is measured by these two things. One is the givings, which, as I say, we don't want to say much about often. But the second, we must pay attention to the corporate prayer, coming together to pray. See, we must try to see the importance of corporate prayer. And then also coming together in worship, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. Compared to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, the same expressions are used there. You come to realize that it is very clear that you make melody in your heart, yeah, and you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the same expression as here. It shows that when we are singing to God, we are actually encouraging one another by the words we are singing. And this indirectly, but quite clearly, show to us that what we sing does matter. If you sing lullabies, you will always remain babies. You know lullabies? Baby songs. You sing your children to sleep. Yeah. If you are singing, adults are singing baby songs all the time, you will remain babies. Yeah. Another way of illustrating it is you continue to eat porridge. Baby feed meat, milk. Then as he grows bigger, you don't give him rice straight away, you don't give him meat straight away, vegetables, no. You make things soft, you boil porridge, then you cut up the meat, small pieces, so that the baby can eat. Now imagine adults constantly eat porridge. You might grow, but I tell you one person, see, no tone in your. Hey, you're a young man. I'm not talking about old people, okay? And I, especially men. You know? Hey, can you do that? If your body is soft, one press, go in here, go in there. What's happened? Why one poke? You don't go in. One poke, you see? Why so soft? Why is your body not torn? Why? See? Spiritually, it's like that. If you eat porridge all the time, how can you be strong? See? And if you don't exercise, how can you be strong? You say. So when we hear God's word, it must be good teaching, good teaching. Don't go to baby teaching all the time. You progress on, you must come to the main services. He says the morning service, we end the Lord's Day with service, that's teaching as well. We come and listen to solid teaching. And as we listen, we digest, we meditate. And then we are driving the car, we remember, we say, the teaching last week was like this, and how it applies. When you put into practice, that is exercising, just like the human body, after eating good food, you exercise, you discover you're strong. See, your body, the muscles are toned. See, you feel, you're healthy. Spiritually, you can be like that. Spiritually, say, take in good food and exercise. In other words, obey what you learn. So that is one aspect. But the other aspect is the corporate part, the singing part. Often it's neglected. People think that singing and worship is up to us. But here, the second part shows to us, we are affecting others by what we sing. Therefore, the choice of the psalms, the hymns that we sing, must be quality songs, where we can encourage one another, remind one another. That is why we don't choose all those modern-day choruses, all the simple, repetitious songs. They're more suitable for Sunday school children. So no doubt our children, we love our children, we teach them Bible truths from young, but remember they can't take in solid food yet. That's why we prepare porridge and we grind our vegetables, our meat, make it palatable, easily swallowed by them. See, so we give them certain songs suited to them.
But they are growing. The time comes when they must sing solid songs that contain solid theology. And you discover many of the old hymns follow the style of the Psalms in the Bible. They are written in poetic form. They are not written in pop song style. Pop song style has no poem in them. They just make the ends rhyme, then it sounds nice. See? But look at this modern style of pop song, see? There's no this poem, no this rhythm. And you know that a poem is different from just having a song with the right number of syllables, the end rhymes. That is a simple pop song, a popular song. See? But the Bible shows us we follow the pattern of the Psalms. The Psalms are written in poetic form, it's in meters. And poems have its own characteristics. Yeah. Not only is the content theological from the Bible, it teaches us, it builds us up, it contains good food, solid spiritual food, but it's in poetic form. See, often you read, da-da-da-dum, da-da-da-dum, da-da-dum, di-dum, di-dum, di-dum. There is a certain rhythm, di-dum, or di-di-dum, 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 you see. So as you read through the poem, you discover, hey, there's a certain rhythm. And not everybody can write poems, you see. They can write songs, but they can't write poems, because poem is different from songs, you know. See? And therefore, you discover that it is that we are aiming for. Now that's why many of the old hymns we are still singing, because they're timeless. They apply for all generations to come. The truth and the format, it really causes us to resonate in theme. See, those who are mature Christians, when they come across hymns, the old hymns, they say, this is what I'm looking for. See, this is, they might not be able to put their finger on what it is, but they sense it. See, that this is solid stuff. This is touches the heart. It causes our heart to resonate with what is being sung there. Of course, there are some individuals, modern people, who have written good hymns, which we will absorb as well as we go along. But the point is, there is a good reason why we reject many of the normal gospel songs sung in many churches. Their tune might be catchy. Oh, how nice those tunes are. But you see, look at the words. They are pop song style. They are not poetic. They are not in meters. There's no iambic rhythm there. See? All these are principles we draw out from passages like this. Sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Not all songs, but spiritual songs. Okay. We move on to the last point. We have looked out, we have looked in, now we must look up. And in verse 17, we are told this. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now this, of course, is not literal. Every time I do something, I say, in the name of Jesus Christ. Every time I do something else, in the name of Jesus Christ. Then we become cultic. We become like no different from those charismatic background people who, you know, in the name of Jesus. It's a magic formula. Is it Alibaba story? You want the cave door to open? Open sesame. Alibaba, how do you say it? Then the door open. And a magic sentence. So you say, in the name of Jesus. So the person will be healed. It's so magical, that word, that phrase, in the name of Jesus. You have got it wrong. You have become pagans already. You are paganized. You are thinking. You might be a Christian, but your thinking has become paganized. You are relying on saying certain sounds, uttering certain sounds, and somehow you produce a magical effect. But that's not what is meant in the Bible. To pray in the name of Jesus Christ means you are basing what you are praying on the authority of Christ, based on who He is. The name carries the character and the status of the person. So here is this, because who is Jesus Christ to me? He's my Lord, He's my Savior, He's the Son of God. So I pray in His name. It is not just a mere utterance of the few words in the name of Jesus Christ. No.
It's not just the sound that produces the effect. It is your attitude of heart. It is the basis, the underlying ground on which you present your petition to God. So you come praying, trusting in the Lord because of what he has done and who he is. Okay? Then, of course, to have a thankful heart. And this is the last point, the closing point under this section. Huh? We have covered looking out, we are looking in, now we are looking up. And looking up, we first consider how we pray in the name of the Lord. See? Then secondly, there's thankfulness in the heart. And this last point is going to be helpful for many people. Okay? If you can, flip to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And you discover that passage is very rich and very hard to memorize. And if you can memorize it, it will be good. Verse 4 to verse 8, you see, if you can memorize it. But for today, I just want to focus your attention on verse 6 to 7. Just for today, verse 6 to verse 7. Okay? And tie it with today's passage, Colossians chapter 3, and the last verse that we are considering. Okay? Namely verse 17. You see now the apostle, the same apostle, is constantly emphasizing, in whatever circumstances, you bring your situation to God. Pray, my friend, pray. As the days go by, as we get older, as we become longer as Christians, we look back over our Christian life. Do we not realize that one area we fail so badly is prayer? We have not prayed as much as we need to. We have not relied on prayer as much as we ought to. In other areas, we tried so hard, so we can say to some degree of satisfaction. But one area we fail is we don't pray and we don't believe in prayer enough. See? And as we close, I would like you to come to this point. Prayer, be constant in prayer. See, bring it constantly before God. Remember, the Lord said that even if the widow comes to the judge for, and it's not that the case is worthy of the judge's attention, but it is in order to avoid the widow from pestering me too much, and I am worn down by being pestering, I better answer. You say a friend come knocking on your door at night and say, I have some visitors and I run out of bread. So would you not open? You say. So the Lord is encouraging us to bring the matter before the Lord. All the time, bring to God in His name. And He will answer. He will answer His promises. He will answer. He will answer. Did you hear that? He will answer. And who is saying this? Who is promising this? It's our God. And our God is a faithful God. We may be faithless, but He is faithful. He's always faithful. What He promises, He will carry out. See? He might not answer the way we want it, but answer He will. And His answer will always be best. Are you got that or not? Simple truth. You're looking for secret, the secret to successful Christian life, when all the while the secret is just to trust in the Lord. Bring all your problems to God in prayer, and always with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. In your prayer, whatever your trials, whatever your worries, you have sleepless night, you're concerned about your daughter or your son who is overseas or who is facing any difficulty, you can't do much anymore. Whatever you can do, you do prayerfully. But when you have done everything that you can do prayerfully, you can't do more. So my friend, my brothers, sisters in Christ, bring it before the Lord. Commit it to the Lord. See? Bring it to Him because He promises to answer, and His answer will always be best. Bring it before the Lord, and always with thanksgiving. At the very least, thank you, God, for hearing my prayer. We know that He is hearing. See? And that will help you, that will liberate you. How we bring upon ourselves more trials, more sleepless nights than is necessary, my friend. Whatever your trials may be, bring it before the Lord.
Then as we pray, you discover the Lord enlightens us, the teaching of Scripture comes to us, there are certain things we can do. Then the next day, we will go and do whatever we can. And again, when we have done what we can already, we can do more. Okay. Commit everything to the Lord. Trust in Him. Trust in Him. Okay? Does that not help you? I tell you, you see, as the days go by, this is how we live in the Lord. There are many things that trouble us, causes us so much heartache, you know, so much the pain in the heart. I don't know what expression you use. Sakit hati. Hati sakit. You don't know where to pour out yourself. Yeah. Many times even tears flow, you know. Tears flow. The many times your heart is sakit, what can you do? Bring it before the Lord. Bring it before the Lord. The Lord will answer you. Okay? Whatever your trials, whatever your worry, whatever the circumstances, and always with thanksgiving. And when things are well, of course, we must all the more thank God. Thank God. But even in our times of trials and difficulty, bring it before the Lord. But always thank God, because God is good. God has proven Himself to be faithful. All these years, He never failed His people. And He's the Lord who never changed. He's the same Lord yesterday, today, and forevermore. He will always be able to fulfill all that He has promised. Remember, He's not like that rich man named neighbor who say, "Hey son, you know, I'm your father's good friend. You just study hard. When the time comes, I will pay for your university. You don't worry. The day comes, you see, you got a place in the university. You know your parents can't pay for you, you see. You want to study so much. You see, come to this old uncle. I want to continue university. But you know, the uncle says, "Oh, son, circumstances have changed. I'm no more the rich businessman that I used to be. So I'm now unable to send you to university." You see, he was not in control of his future. When he promised to help the neighbor, he was able to at that time. But circumstances have changed. You can't blame him. He's not in control of the future. Huh? He's now not able to help you. But God is not like that. God is always the same. God is always in control. He's always all-powerful. He knows your circumstances from the end. He knows it from the beginning. And this is our comfort. Okay? So as we close, the key words here, the three, such as look out, look in, look up. See, look out with love. Look in, make sure there's spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. Huh? Look up, always be thankful. That means you pray with thanksgiving. Be a thankful people. Give thanks to God more often. Pray, but give thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks. Let your prayer always be with thanksgiving and never be without thanksgiving. So you see now the relevance of Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 to 7 in connection with this, verse 17. And may God bless us all.